نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily the praise belongs to Allah, we praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that he has no partners or associates, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave servant and his messenger. We'd like to continue this evening in lecture number 13 in our series of lectures dealing with fiqh al-hadith based upon the hadith of al-Bukhari and Muslim that have been collected in Umdat al-Ahkam by al-Imam Abdul Ghani al-Muqtafi, and the explanation of these hadith in Tafsir Al-Allam, the Sharh Umdat al-Ahkam, by Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Ghassan, Hafidhahullah. Tafadhal ya akhi. Alhamdulillah. The hadith that we have reached is hadith number 241 under the title of the bab Kayfa Tarmi Jamarat al-Aqaba, and what is the manner for throwing, what is the manner of ar-rami, of the big pillar, the big stone, the big jamra, jamra al-aqaba, or al-jamra al-kubra. And as we know that ar-ramy, or stoning, is one of the main obligations of the pilgrim during the hajj. It is one of the main responsibilities, one of the main rites of hajj, especially on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, Yawm al-Nahr, the day of sacrifice, the day in which the stoning is performed, the sacrifice, the shaving, the cutting of one's head, and the main tawaf of hajj, tawaf al-ifada, or tawaf al-ziyara. So this hadith mentions to us something about the manner, the kayfiyah, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used when he stoned, the manner of his stoning Jamarat al-Aqaba. And the stoning of Jamarat al-Aqaba, as mentioned here, is on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah after the day of Arafat, and on that day only the big pillar, Jamarat al-Aqaba, is the only one that is stoned with seven pebbles, whereas in the following days, on the 11th, 12th and 13th, all three of the Jamarat are stoned, starting from the small one, then the middle one, and then the big one, each one of them with seven individual stones, which means that on each of the following days, 21 stones will be thrown, 21, 21, and 21, 63, plus 7 on the first day, when only the big Jamarat, Jamarat al-Aqaba, is stoned. So on the first day there are 7 stones, and on the following 3 days, 7 at each of the 3 pillars, making 21 for each day, there are 70 stones in all. In this hadith, which is narrated, An Abd al-Rahman ibn Yazid al-Nakha'i, أنه حج مع ابن مسعود رضي الله عنه. عبد الرحمن بن يزيد النخعي mentions that he performed pilgrimage with ابن مسعود, that is the companion of the Prophet عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله عنه. فرآه يرمي الجمرة الكبرى بسبع حصيات. He said, I saw عبد الله بن مسعود stoning al-jamarat al-kubra, the big pillow, the big stone pillow, with seven hasayat, seven small pebbles. Those pebbles should be, according to some of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the size of a chickpea, a very small pebble. Here he describes, Abdul ibn Rasul describes the manner in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stoned the Jamarat al-Aqaba by doing it himself and then mentioning that this was the way in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did so. The narrator Abdul Rahman ibn Yazid said that Abdul ibn Rasul faja'ala al-bayta an yasarihi, yani that he stood with al-bayt, that is the Kaaba, on his left side. Then the way he was standing at Jamarat al-Aqaba, it was that the Kaaba was on his left side. وَمِنَا عَنْ يَمِينِهِ and Mina on his right side. So the Kaaba, or Makkah, was to his left, and Mina was to his right, and he was facing the Jamarat. ثُمَّ قَالَ هَكَذَا مَقَامُ الَّذِي أُنْزِلَتْ عَلَيْهِ سُرَةُ الْبَقَرَةِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said this was the way of standing, or the place of standing of the one whom Surah Al-Baqarah was revealed to, meaning the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was the place where he stood when he was standing Jamarat al-Aqaba. He was standing facing the stone pillar with Makkah on his left side and Mina on his right side. And this is the preferable manner in which a person should stand, or the place where she stands, the stone Jamarat al-Aqaba. He said this was the place or the standing position of the one whom Surah al-Baqarah was revealed to. The Shaykh Abdullah, hafidhahullah, may Allah protect and preserve, says the meaning of this hadith is that the stoning of the Jamar or the Jamarat, the stone pillars, on the day of Nahar, the day of sacrifice, that is the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, and Ayyam al-Tashriq, the days which follow the day of sacrifice, the 11th, 12th, and 13th, Ayyam al-Tashriq. But this stoning of these stone pillars, it is a noble and lofty act of ibadah. When he's stoning the Jamar, it is an act of ibadah. And it contains the meaning of al-khudu' lillahi ta'ala. Yani, it contains the idea of a person being in submission and humility in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in fulfilling his commands, and in fulfillment of the command of Allah to do so, and in following Ibrahim al-Khalil alayhi salatu wassalam, and in following the example of the Prophet Ibrahim, the friend of Allah alayhi salatu wassalam. And also, it is in recalling the memories of the great history, or the story which took place between Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son, when he was called upon by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to sacrifice his son, and he was ready and willing to fulfill the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was a manifestation of the truthfulness of his iman and his obedience to Ar-Rahman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the time when the shaitan came to him and attempted to whisper to him to turn him away from obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ibrahim rejected him and opposed him on that occasion with the heart of a true believer and the determination of one who was patient, a sabir, and with the self or the soul of one who was radi, pleased with the qadr of Allah, the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ibrahim alayhi salam was willing and ready, he was patient, and he was pleased with what Allah had decreed for him without any hesitation. Here, the Shaykh says, therefore, we throw the stones here at the pillars in the enactment of that occasion, as mentioned above, the occasion in which Ibrahim alayhi salam was ordered to sacrifice his son, bringing back to life these memories, and as a disgrace of the shaitan, the devil, who tries to turn us away from the worship of our Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here, it's worth mentioning that it has been said that the story of the coming of shaitan to Ibrahim alayhi salam and trying to distract him from fulfilling the command of Allah and his throwing stones at the shaitan, it has been said that this story is unfounded and baseless. And Allahu A'lam, there is some narration of this story in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. However, until now, I didn't have the opportunity to determine the correctness. I didn't find any of the scholars who ruled upon the correctness, the authenticity or the lack of it for that narration. In any case, it has been mentioned by most of the scholars in the books of Tafsir and the explanations of Hadith and so on, but there is some question about the authenticity of it, though it is not completely baseless, as in fact there is some narration in some of the books of Hadith, including the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. Here the Shaykh says that the first thing that the pilgrim should start with on the day of sacrifice, the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, is stoning Al-Jamra Al-Kubra, or Jamra Al-Aqaba, the big stone. On the following day, the stoning begins with the small one, the middle one, and ends with the big one. But on the first day, only the big one is stoned, and this is what the rite of Hajj on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah begins with. And he says that this is sort of as an opening for the actions or deeds of that glorious or noble day, which has been mentioned in the Quran of Yawm al-Hajj al-Aqwa, the day of the major Hajj. As opposed to, contrary to some of the people who try to claim that the day of Yawm al-Hajj al-Aqwa is the day when Yawm al-Nahr comes on the, or Yawm al-Arafah comes on the day of Jum'ah. In any case, Yawm al-Hajj al-Aqwa, it is the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, the day in which the sacrifice and the stoning and the Tawaf al-Ifada is performed. So he said the pilgrim should stand here in the place of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, making sure that the Kaaba is on his left side and Mina is on his right side, and facing that pillar, stoning it with 7 stones, saying Allahu Akbar with the throwing of each pebble, I should say, not stones, pebbles, as was done by Abdul ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And he swore that this was the place of standing of the one upon whom Surah Al-Baqarah was revealed, meaning the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentioned 6 points, 6 rulings or benefits that may be derived from this hadith. The first of them is that it is legislated to stone Jamarat al-Aqaba alone, singly, on the day of Nahr, that only Jamarat al-Aqaba should be stoned. This is what is legislated in the Sharia, that only one pillow should be stoned, and that is Jamarat al-Aqaba. Number 2, that it should be stoned with 7 pebbles, one after another, one by one. And it's not permissible to throw them all as a group, 7 at one time. And this is what may be understood from the hadith. In fact, in other hadith it is stated clearly that the pebbles should be stoned one by one, and that it was the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in throwing each stone to say Allahu Akbar. Number 3, the permissibility, that it is yajuz, jaiz, it's permissible to stone Jamarat al-Aqaba from any place, according to ijma' of the scholars, according to the consensus of the scholars. It is permissible to stone the Jamarat al-Aqaba from any direction. However, al-afdal, the preferable thing, is to make the Kaaba to be, yani Mecca to be on one's left side and Mina on one's right side, while facing the stone pillar. And concerning this, al-Hafiz ibn Kathir, al-Hafiz ibn Hajj al-Asqalani, rahimahullah, in his explanation of al-Bukhari, in his book Fath al-Bari, he has mentioned this point, the permissibility of stoning Jamarat al-Aqaba from any place, from any direction, though it is preferable to stone it with standing in a position that Mecca would be on one's right, on one's left side, and Mina on one's right side. He said that it is by consensus, it is agreed upon by consensus, that the person that is permissible to stone the Jamarat al-Aqaba facing it directly, or with it being on one's right side, or on one's left side. It is permissible to stone it from above, or from below, or from the middle. And the ikhtilaf in this matter is merely in which way is preferable. Yani, from any direction that you stone is permissible, but the difference of opinion, or the point of reference here, is that facing it with Mecca on one's left side and on the right side, it is preferable. It was the position of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number 4, that this way of stoning, facing it with Mecca on one's left side and Mina on the right side, this was the position of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as was mentioned by Abdul ibn Mas'ud. And he mentioned Surah Al-Baqarah here in this place, because many of the regulations, the guidelines and the laws concerning Hajj were revealed in Surah Al-Baqarah. So that was the significance of mentioning Surah Al-Baqarah. While of course the whole of the Quran was revealed upon the Prophet ﷺ, but he mentioned here Surah Al-Baqarah since the matter was in reference to Hajj, and many of the rules and regulations concerning Hajj were revealed in this Surah, Surah Al-Baqarah. Number five, the permissibility of mentioning Surah Al-Baqarah by this name, and the permissibility of saying Surah Al-Baqarah, contrary to what some scholars said, that we shouldn't name a chapter of the Quran by this name, but we should say the chapter in which Al-Baqarah is mentioned. But actually the Shaykh is saying here that it's perfectly permissible to say Surah Al-Baqarah, to attribute this name Al-Baqarah to a chapter of the Quran. Well, there's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars. Some scholars said you can't name the chapter by this name calling it Surah Al-Baqarah, but you should say the Surah التي ذكر فيها البقرة, يعني the chapter in which was mentioned this name البقرة. In any case, it's permissible, no doubt about it, especially since we know that Abdul Mas'ud who used this description to describe the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and named it Surah Al-Baqarة, and mentioning it Surah Al-Baqarة, he was of the most knowledgeable of the people, most knowledgeable of the companions of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he was the most knowledgeable of them all in reference to the Quran. The last point that he mentions is naming these stone pillars with the expression Al-Jamarat and not with the titles or the names or the expressions that some of the ignorant masses of the Muslims have named it, such as Al-Shaytan Al-Kabir or Al-Shaytan Al-Sagir. Yani that it's proper to call it Jamarat, Jamarat Al-Aqaba or Jamarat Al-Musta or Jamarat Al-Sugra, and not calling it الشيطان الكبير, the big shaytan, or الشيطان الصغير, the small shaytan, and so on. Because it is not proper to refer to these stone pillars, which are part of the rites of Hajj, as shaytan. They are not shaytan, and it's improper to do so. In fact, the Shaykh says to name them shaytan, it is haram. Because these are the sacred, respected sites that are related to the deen of Allah. And that we worship Allah in these places by throwing the stones as a rite of Hajj and by remembering Allah in these places. And also it's reported in some of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that he used to supplicate at these places, at the small jamara and the middle jamara, and not at the big one. He used to supplicate for a long time. In some of the hadith he mentioned that he was supplicating equal to the length of the recitation of Surah Al-Baqarah. And so that it's indicated in Hajj that one of the important places of dua in Hajj is at the jamara. It is a place that is related to religious rites, and therefore it's improper to name it with such a name as the big shaitan or small shaitan. And what is worse than that is what some of the people do in calling these pillows by filthy and unacceptable names or expressions, cursing it and so on, which is in contradiction to the condition that the person should be in of al-khushu' and al-khudu' and waqar, and in the state of respect and awe and submission and humility at the time of performing these rites of Hajj. Calling the pillow by such names and using filthy expressions is all wrong. And likewise, it is wrong to throw big stones at it or to throw one's shoes or slippers and other things such as shooting at it. All of this is contrary to the state of mind that the person should be in while they're in the performance of Hajj or in the performance of any act of worship. All of this is haram, and it is contradictory to the Sharia due to al-ghulu wal-jafa'a, because it is exaggeration, al-ghulu. And this exaggeration in deen is prohibited. Al-ghulu is prohibited. And likewise, harshness and roughness is prohibited in the deen, and it is contrary to the Sharia and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated. These are the points which he mentioned concerning this hadith. And the next hadith is a completely different topic. And therefore the Shaykh, Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman, Aqidahullah, has given a title, a separate title to this second hadith. And he entitled it, though in Uqdat al-Ahkam it doesn't have a separate title, but he entitled it, Fadlu al-Halqi wa Jawaz al-Taqfir. And that is because this hadith deals with the topic of the superiority or the merit or excellence of al-Halq, shaving one's head completely, وجواز التقصير and the permission or the permissibility of cutting one's hair short. يعني this hadith, he entitled it the superiority of shaving one's head completely, while it is also permissible to perform taqsir, which is shaving one's hair short without cutting one's hair short without shaving it completely. And the one is preferable, the other is also permissible. And this is based on the hadith number 242. عن عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله عنهما أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال اللهم ارحم المحلقين. عبد الله بن عمر may Allah be pleased with both of them said, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, supplicating, اللهم ارحم المحلقين. Allah have mercy on the محلقين, those who shave their head, meaning shaving all of their head completely from their head, shaving it to their scalp. May Allah have mercy on those who shave their head completely. قالوا والمقصرين يا رسول الله. Then the people said, trying to remind him, what about the مقصرين, those who don't shave, who just cut their hair short, what about them, O Messenger of Allah? قال, he said for the second time, اللهم ارحم المحلقين, may Allah have mercy on those who shave their heads completely. قالوا والمقصرين يا رسول الله. They said, what about those who only cut their hair short, O Messenger of Allah? قال, and he said the third time, اللهم ارحم المحلقين. قال والمقصرين يا رسول الله. And they said, what about those who only cut their hair short? قال, and he said on the fourth time, والمقصرين. The narration in Bukhari that you found on your handout is slightly different than the narration in Umdat al-Ahkam, but the one that is on the handout is directly from the text of al-Bukhari. However, the narration that he brings in Umdat al-Ahkam is also an authentic narration. Perhaps it is reported in another place in al-Bukhari or in Muslim, because as you know, the hadith of Umdat al-Ahkam are either from both al-Bukhari and Muslim, Bukhari and Muslim, or one of them. So the Shaykh says here, generally in this hadith, is that al-halq, shaving the head completely, and al-taqsir, cutting the hair short, are both from the manasik of Hajj and Umrah, are both noble acts that are of the rights of Hajj and Umrah. Both of them, shaving and cutting short, are from the rights of Hajj and Umrah. However, al-halq, shaving the head completely, is preferable. It is afdal min al-taqsir. It is preferable to cutting the hair short because it is more perfect as an act of worship. It is more perfect and complete, shaving the head completely, than just cutting it short. And it shows humility and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when a person cuts their hair to the root, removes all of it, cutting their hair to the scalp in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For this reason, the Prophet ﷺ supplicated for those who shaved their heads completely, asking for mercy upon them three times, and only finally in the fourth time, after those who were present kept reminding him, what about those who cut their hair short? And he turned away from them each time, and in the third time and in the fourth time, then he added to the supplication that may Allah have mercy also upon those who cut their hair short. And this is an indication that al-haq, shaving the hair completely, for men, is preferable to just cutting the hair short. And of course, shaving is for men only. As for women, there's only taqsir. Women may only cut the end, the length of a fingertip from the end of their braid, or braid, if they have the hair, in braids. As for men, it is preferable to shave the head completely, with one exception, as you mentioned here, except for the person who is making umrah for tamattu. The one who is making umrah or tamattu. As we said, there are three types of three men who perform hajj, al-israr, or tamattu, or qiran. Tamattu means that the person performs umrah and hajj in one journey, but in separate ihrams. So the person who is making tamattu, they are an exception to the preference of shaving the head at the time of making umrah, especially if the time between the umrah and the hajj is short. And it wouldn't be enough time for the hair to grow back in order to shave the head for Hajj, because Hajj is a greater act of worship. In that case, it is preferable for that person making tamattu to cut their hair short and to leave hair remaining, so that when they perform the Hajj, they will shave it for Hajj instead of shaving it for Umrah. This is the exception. Otherwise, it is preferable for anyone performing Hajj or Umrah to shave their head, except for the mutanabti, because the mutanabti has to cut their hair twice. Once for Umrah, and the second time for Hajj. Whereas the Qarin and the Mufrad, they will only cut their hair when they complete the rite from the tenth of Dhul-Hijjah, when they get out of Ihram one time. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentioned 6 points, or rulings, or benefits that are derived from it. The first of them is that it's legislated to make al-halq or al-taqsir, one or the other. Shaving the hair or cutting it short. And the correct opinion is that one of these two, either one of them, it is a wajib for the person performing Hajj or Umrah. It is one of the obligations of the person performing either Hajj or Umrah, is wajib to do one of them, either one. One is preferable, but the person who performs Hajj or Umrah must do at least one of them. It is wajib. It is a wajib of the wajibat of Hajj and the wajibat of Umrah. Number two, that it is preferable to shave the head for men. And this is something about which there is ijma' or consensus of the scholars. There is no difference of opinion that shaving the head is preferable to cutting it short. And as we mentioned, this is with the exception of the person who makes Umrah as a mutamatti, performing tanattu', where he is joining Umrah to Hajj into Ihram, and the time between the Hajj and Umrah is very short, and he feels that his hair will not go back in time to shave it for Hajj. In that case, it is preferable for him to do takfir. In that case, and this is what happened to the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, who are making tamattu in the farewell pilgrimage. They arrived on the morning of the 4th of Dhul-Hijjah, with only 4 days remaining before Hajj. Therefore, they made takfir. Those who were doing tamattu, they did takfir. So it is preferable to cut the hair short in this case only. Number three, that the meaning of al-halq here, it means cutting the hair to the root, to the scalp, in any way. In any way that you may be able to remove the hair. And as taqfir, cutting it short, it means cutting at least the amount of hair equal to a fingertip from the end of one's hair. Of course, that means that a person has long hair. They will just cut a small piece, at least the length of a fingertip, from the end of the hair. This is a taqfir. And also al-taqfir requires that the person, just like al-halq, shaving, requires shaving all of the head, hair from the whole of the head, cutting it short also means cutting short the hair from the whole of the head. Not cutting short a piece from the front, and a piece from the back, and a piece from the side. But it means cutting it down short, to some extent, across the whole of the head. Not as what most of the people are doing today, if you go to Mecca. Number three, that what is legislated concerning al-halq and al-taqsir is that a person should do only one of them and not both of them. And what is required is that you do only one of them. Not that some people may do, as you find making so many umras, cutting some of the hair and then going out to Tanaim and coming back and cutting some more, or shaving part of the hair and going out and coming back and shaving the other part. And actually this has been witnessed even in our time, people doing so. Number five, some of the scholars have used as a proof the preferability or the preference of shaving the head over cutting it short. They use this, the fact that shaving the head is preferable to cutting it short, they use it as a proof to show that these two acts, al-taqsir and al-halq, are actually nusukh. They are actually rites of Hajj. They are not merely something that is done to get out of the state of ihram, that you have to shave or cut your hair to get out of ihram. But actually shaving or cutting the hair is one of the actual acts of ibadah, one of the rites of Hajj or Umrah. It is actually a rite of Hajj or Umrah. Otherwise, if they were not of the rites of Hajj and Umrah, if they were merely something that you have to do to get out of ihram, then there is no benefit in one being preferable to the other. But one is preferable because both of them are acts of worship, but one is a preferable act. If there were not rites of Hajj and acts of worship, then there wouldn't be any preference of one over another. There would merely be something that you have to do to get out of ihram, which is not so. But they are actually rites of Hajj. And this is the correct opinion of the two opinions of the scholars. And this is the madhab of the jamhur, or the majority of scholars, and this is the madhab of the four imams. That taqfir and halq are actually rites of Hajj. This is the madhab of the jamhur scholars and the madhab of the four imams. And the last point that the Shaykh mentions is that what may be understood from this hadith concerning al-halq is that al-halq means removing all of the hair completely. Al-halq, it is only when the person removes all of the hair from the head to the scalp. And this is the correct opinion that the Quran indicates and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ indicates, both in his speech as well as his action. And this is the madhab of the two imams, Al-Imam Malik rahimahullah and Al-Imam Ahmed rahimahullah. The next hadith, and I think we'll go on and take the questions at the end. Somebody just remind me to attend to the questions from these first two hadith. The next hadith is the chapter the Imam or the Shaykh Abdullah al-Bassam Hafizullah mentioned also a title for the next two hadith, hadith number 243 and 244, and entitled the chapter heading for these hadith, Bab Tawaf al-Ifada and al-Wada'. Tawaf al-Ifada and Tawaf al-Wada'. Tawaf al-Ifada is the Tawaf, the main Tawaf of Hajj, when the people are coming from Arafat. When they are coming after Arafat, and they go to Mina and throw the stones and make sacrifice and cut their hair and take a ghusl and change their clothes and prepare to go to Mecca, that tawaf that they perform on the day after Arafat, it is known as tawaf al-ifada, when the people are coming down from Arafat. And it is also known as tawaf al-ziyara, the tawaf of visiting, because the people, after standing before Allah on the day of Arafat, go to visit the house of Allah, the Kaaba, on that day. So it's also referred to as tawaf al-ziyara. This is one tawaf, the name tawaf al-hajj, and the other one is tawaf al-wada', farewell tawaf, yani the tawaf that a person performs after Hajj or Umrah, or after anyone's stay in Mecca. When they are leaving Mecca, it is legislated to perform tawaf al-wada', making it as a farewell gesture to the house of Allah, the Kaaba. So there are two tawaf mentioned here, and there are two hadith dealing with these two tawaf, tawaf al-ifada and tawaf al-wada'. The first hadith number 243, an Aisha radiallahu anha qalat, from Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, she said, حَجَّجْنَا مَا النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَأَخَذْنَا يَوْمَ النَّحْرِ. She said that we performed Hajj with the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and we made al-ifada, yani we came down from Arafat on the 10th, the day of Nahr, the day of sacrifice, meaning the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. فَحَابَ صَفِيَّةُ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا. Then Safiya, one of the wives of the Prophet رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا, her menses came upon her, her menstrual cycle, monthly menstrual cycle. فأراد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ما يريد الرجل من أهله. And the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, or the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, wanted to do with her what a man does with his wife. He wanted to have sexual relations with her at that time. فقلت عائشة رضي الله عنها, she said, I said, يا رسول الله, إنها حائض, but she is in her menses. فقال, then the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, after coming to know that she is in her menses, he became concerned about her. He said, أحابستنا هي, will she hold us up? Will she prevent us, يعني, from leaving, going back to Medina after the Hajj due to her menses? Because if she didn't perform Tawaf al-Ifada, she will not be able to leave. Because Tawaf al-Ifada, it is a rukun of Hajj, and the Hajj cannot be complete without it. It cannot be made up for. No compensation can be made for it. The person has to do it, or they have Hajj. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was concerned, perhaps she didn't make Tawaf al-Ifada. So he said, will she hold us up? Yani, will we have to stay here for 1 week or so until her menses is complete so that she can make Tawaf al-Ifada? And then, and only then we'll be able to leave. He said, will she hold us up? فَقَالَ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِنَّهَا قَدْ أَصَابَتْ يَوْمِ النَّحْرِ. Yani, إِنَّهَا قَدْ is in the text of Umdat al-Ahkam, and I didn't find it in the narration of Bukhari, but perhaps it's in another narration in Bukhari or in another place in Bukhari or in Muslim. They said, O Messenger of Allah, verily, she has performed her ifada, tawaf al-ifada, on the day of Nahr. Yani, on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah she had performed it, so there was no reason to hold them up. قال, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم then said, اخرجوا, then go forth. In one of the narrations of this hadith, as reported in Bukhari in another place, قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, اقرأ حلقة اخافت يوم النحر. He said this expression, اقرأ حلقة, which is a difficult expression to explain. It's not that important. In any case, the important meaning in this hadith is that he said, has she performed the tawaf on the day of Nahr, meaning the tawaf of Ifada? Did she perform it? قيل نعم. They said to him, or it was said to him, yes, she performed it. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم فانفري. Then go forth. And then there's nothing to hold us up. And here the Shaykh attempts to explain the meaning of this expression, but it's a linguistic discussion that's very lengthy, so perhaps I'll summarize it as best as I can. He said there that أقرأ حلقة, it means it is a sort of dua against someone, a supplication against someone that they be wounded, that they be wounded, and that some harm would come to their body and that they would have pain in their halq, in their throat. It is a dua against someone. Some of the scholars said that the meaning of these two words or these two descriptions are sifat, sifatan, describing the woman who is like a bad omen for her people and cause her people to be destroyed. And the important thing here is that the Shaykh says that the reality of the meaning of these words was not intended by the Prophet ﷺ, but it was an expression that was commonly used by the Arabs, like other similar expressions such as قَرِبَتْ يَدَاكْ and سَقَلَتْكَ أَمُّكْ, which are expressions used by the Arabs. Its original meaning is different than what they intended. قَرِبَتْ يَدَاكْ means may your hands touch the dust, and may you be humiliated. But the Arabs used to use it not to mean that, but just as an expression to draw someone's attention to their concern about a matter, and so on. And سَقَلَتْكَ أُمُّكْ, it means may your mother be heavy in carrying you, or may you be a burden on your mother. And likewise, the intended meaning or the reality of this expression is not what is intended, or was not what was intended by the Arabs when they used to use such an expression. In any case, the Shaykh says the meaning of this hadith is that Aisha radiallahu anha mentioned that they had performed Hajj with the Prophet ﷺ in the farewell pilgrimage, the only Hajj that the Prophet ﷺ performed in the last year of his life. And when they had completed the main rites of Hajj, and they were going to the Bayt al-Aqiq, the Kaaba, to perform the Tawaf al-Ifada, and with him was his wife Safiya radiallahu anha. So in the night of their traveling, Safiya, her menses came upon her, and the Prophet ﷺ came to her to have relations with her, and he was informed that she was in the state of menses. So the Prophet ﷺ thought that perhaps her menses had came upon her before, and that she had not performed Tawaf al-Ifada, and since Tawaf al-Ifada is a rukn, a pillar of the arkan of Hajj, and the Hajj cannot be completed without it, the Prophet ﷺ asked in concern, will she hold us back? Meaning, will we be prevented from leaving because she has not performed one of the arkan of Hajj, and therefore we have to wait until her menses is completed for us to perform it? But they informed him that indeed she had performed Tawaf al-Ifada before her menses came upon her. Therefore, there is no reason of concern. Therefore, the Prophet ﷺ said, then go on, because there was nothing remaining for her to perform of that which the people would perform when they came to Hajj, except Tawaf al-Wada, that is the Tawaf of farewell Tawaf, and that one, the woman in menses is excused from. She is excused from it, and there is no blame on her, nor any compensation to make. Tawaf al-Wada, farewell, Tawaf, if a woman is in menses, she is excused from it, and she may leave without performing it, and it doesn't affect her Hajj in any way. Here the Shaykh mentions three points, or principles, or benefits that may be derived from this hadith. The first of them is that Tawaf al-Ifada is a rukn of the arkan of Hajj. It is a pillar of the pillars of Hajj, meaning a rukn means that if that pillar is left out, then the Hajj is incomplete, and it is not accepted, and nothing can be done to make up for it, sacrifice or otherwise, but the person has to do the rukn, or they will not have Hajj. So the first thing is that Tawaf al-Ifada is a rukn, is a pillar of the pillars of Hajj, and no one will be excused from it in any situation or circumstance. Number two, that it is the responsibility of the Amir of Hajj, the leader of the Muslims during Hajj, or the head of any group who has people under his responsibility to wait for the woman whose menses has come upon her until she completes her menses and becomes pure from the menses and is able to perform Tawaf al-Ifada, the Tawaf of Hajj. It's not right that the leader of any group, if there is a woman with him in his group who has menses and has not performed Tawaf al-Ifada, it's not permissible for him to leave until she performs it. Otherwise she doesn't have Hajj and she cannot be left behind alone. So the Prophet ﷺ made us to know this by asking, will she hold us up? He is the leader of the Muslim and he will be held up if she didn't perform Tawaf al-Ifada. The third point is that Tawaf al-Wada, farewell Tawaf, is not obligatory on the woman in menses, nor the one in post-childbirth bleeding and nufasa, and it is permissible for her to go out, to leave from Mecca without performing Tawaf al-Wada, and there is no blame, nor any compensation or expiation, there is no fidya upon her for abandoning the Tawaf al-Wada, farewell Tawaf. The last hadith is hadith number 244, the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and Allah be pleased with him and his father, قال أمر الناس أن يكون آخر أحدهم بالبيت إلا أنه خفف عن الحائض وخفف عن المرأة في الحائض. And المرأة is included in the text of Umbud Ahkam, and not in the narration that I found in Al-Bukhari. Abdullah ibn Abbas, and Allah be pleased with him and his father, said that the people were commanded, أمر الناس, They were commanded, al-amr. And we know that al-amr yaqtadi al-wujub, that a command indicates that that thing which is commanded is wajib, obligatory. The people were ordered to make the last thing that they do be the tawaf of the Kaaba. The last thing they do when leaving Mecca, akhira ahdihim bil-bayt. It should be the last thing that they do is tawaf of the bayt, yani tawaf al-wada'. Except أَنَّهُ خُفِفَ عَلَى الْحَائِضِ, except that this obligation or this command was reduced in reference to the woman in Memphis. The woman in Memphis is not required to do so. The meaning of this hadith, the Shaykh says, that this noble sacred house, the Kaaba, it has a greatness and a honor, since it is a symbol of the worship of Allah and awe and humility and respect and submission in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it has a special place in the soul of the Muslims, a special place of adoration and honor. And it has a sense of attachment. There is a sense of attachment and love and affection and glory in the heart of the believers for this house due to its position, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has honored it and given it a special status in the earth. For this reason, it has been legislated for the one who is coming to Mecca to visit the Kaaba, that he should greet it with a tawaf. Yani the greeting of Masjid al-Haram for the one who is in Ihram for Hajj Umrah, when they first arrived in Mecca, the greeting of the Masjid is tawaf, not two rak'ah. But after that, after a person is in Mecca and they stay there for any days, then his Masjid is like any other Masjid, performing two rak'ah. But here, the one who is approaching Mecca from outside, then the greeting for the Kaaba, it is tawaf, before any other act of worship is performed. Because this tawaf is the special distinction for the Kaaba. And also, when the person is about to travel to leave from Mecca, it should be the last thing that they do, yani tawaf of the Kaaba. So that that person would be prepared, that they would be free from everything in this great or tremendous time, the hour of departure. The time when hearts are torn apart, and when tears flow, and the time of separating from the sacred house of Allah, the Kaaba, that place where the hearts of the people are inclined towards and desire to be near. Everyone has in their heart a desire to be in this holy place, one of the symbols of greatness, the symbols of of the deen, one of the great symbols of the deen, where the barakah or the blessings of Allah descend, and the mercy of Allah descends, and the light of Islam shone forth. Therefore, this final tawaf, tawaf al-wada, and the sad standing between al-rukn and al-bab, meaning the time when the person stands as a multazim. Place called Multazim between the door of the Kaaba and the black stone. That place called Multazim, he said that this last tawaf and the standing, this sad moment of standing as the Multazim between the black stone and the door, this tawaf, it is a requirement of every person who is leaving, who is going forth from the Kaaba. No matter whether that person has come there as a pilgrim for Hajj or otherwise. Any other the person has come to perform Hajj or Umrah, or other than that, it is expected that the person should perform Tawaf al-Wada'. Except that the correct opinion of the scholars is that Tawaf al-Wada' is obligatory on the pilgrim who is performing Hajj, and it's mustahab for the person performing Umrah, but not obligatory. And there is a hadith to this effect reported by Imam Ahmed, and it's authentic. So it is expected that every person who is leaving from Mecca, going away from the Kaaba, that they should perform Tawaf al-Wada', except the woman who is in Memphis, and that is because in that condition she might pollute the masjid, and if any blood spilled in the masjid, it would be a pollution of the masjid. For this reason, the Tawaf al-Wada', she is excused from it, and there is no compensation for her to make in that case. The Shaykh mentions concerning this hadith 3 points. or rulings derived from this hadith, the first of them is that tawaf al-wada is obligatory in reference to every person who is traveling from Mecca, no matter if they are performing Hajj or otherwise. And of course the more correct opinion concerning this is that Hajj is the tawaf is obligatory on the one performing Hajj, pilgrimage, and not on the one performing Umrah. But it is mustahab. قال الشيخ الإسلام ابن تيمية رحمه الله, he said tawaf al-wada is not part of the completion of Hajj. Tawaf al-wada is not a completion of Hajj. Yani, the person who finishes Hajj before performing tawaf al-wada, the Hajj is complete, but tawaf al-wada is a separate act related to the person leaving from Mecca. Whether they're performing Hajj or Umrah or otherwise, it's a separate act altogether, unlike what some people think, that the Hajj itself is affected by the performance of tawaf al-wada or not. If it is in a case where it's obligatory for the pilgrim, then it doesn't affect the Hajj. But it is an obligatory act. If you don't perform it, it is sinful. Shaykh Islam ibn Taymiyyah said tawaf al-wada is not part of the perfection of Hajj. But in fact, it is obligatory, it is an expected rite, or something that should be performed by every person going outside of Mecca as they farewell to the Kaaba. For this reason, if somebody remained in Mecca, yani they were resident in Mecca, then there is no tawaf al-wada for them to perform, because it's not part of Hajj. Yani if somebody resided in Mecca and they performed Hajj, they don't have to perform tawaf al-wada, because tawaf al-wada is the responsibility of the person leaving Mecca as farewell, not a part of Hajj itself. And this is the correct opinion concerning tawaf al-wada. It is only obligatory when the person is going out of Mecca, leaving from the Kaaba. Number two, and that is for the pilgrim, the Hajj, not for the Mu'tamar or the person from Umrah. Number two, that the woman in Memphis, it is not obligatory on her to perform tawaf al-wada, and there is no compensation such as a sacrifice. There is no compensation that she has to make if she didn't perform it. And number three, that tawaf al-wada, it should be the last thing that a person who is traveling from Mecca does, because this is the meaning of al-wada. Yani the last thing when someone is traveling, the last thing they do is give farewell to their family or their friends or their neighbors. And likewise, it should be the last thing that a person does when they are leaving Mecca. However, such yani things such as a person purchasing some items on the way as they are leaving, or waiting for their companions, their group or the people that they are traveling with, a slight delay for such reasons, it doesn't require the person to go back and make the farewell tawaf again. Yani, if somebody, for example, after they made farewell tawaf, they had to wait for their group, they were boarding the buses or loading their luggage, or they had to pick up some medicine from the pharmacy or something quickly as they are getting on the road, there's no harm in doing so. Otherwise, the last thing that a person does, it should be the farewell tawaf, and for that reason it's preferable. And whatever has to be purchased should be purchased before going to the masjid for farewell tawaf, and luggage should be loaded on the buses, and everything should be done. And the last thing that a person does after they're prepared, like they're getting on the road, then they should go into the masjid and perform the farewell tawaf, and then getting their vehicles and travel. In any case, if there's some small things that delay the person, then there's no harm, inshallah, in that. The last thing that the Shaykh mentions is that there's a minor point of ikhtilaf of the scholars concerning the farewell tawaf, is it obligatory or is it mustahab? There are two opinions of the scholars. The first of them is the opinion of Al-Imam Malik, rahimahullah, and he held that tawaf al-wada is mustahab, it is commendable, recommended, but it is not obligatory. Without distinction, yani for every person, since the woman in Memphis was excused from it, this is the proof that it is mustahab and not obligatory. Because if it was obligatory, then she would not be excused from it in any condition or circumstance. This is the argument of Imam Malik rahimahullah, that it must be mustahab. Had it been obligatory, then the woman in Memphis would not have been excused from it. The second opinion is the opinion of the Jamhur, majority of scholars, including the three Imams, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, and Imam Ahmed rahimahullah, who held that tawaf al-wada is obligatory on all people other than the women in Memphis. And this is the apparent meaning of the command, as mentioned in the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas, Umira al-Nas, that the people were commanded. And a command indicates obligation, al-wujub. Qala Ibn Munzir, rahimahullah, Ibn Munzir said that the generality of the scholars of the different lands, Amr al-Fuqaha al-Ansar, that is that all of the scholars of fiqh of the different lands of the Muslims, they said, لَيْسَ عَلَى الْحَائِضِ الَّتِي أَفَاضَتْ طَوَافَ الْوَدَاءِ, that the woman in Memphis who has performed tawaf al-ifada, the main tawaf of Hajj, then it is not obligatory on her to perform tawaf al-wada', the farewell tawaf. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. إن شاء الله quickly we can look at the questions from the first two hadith and then the questions from the last two hadith. From the first two hadith, hadith number 241 and 242, the first question, on which day is Jamarat al-Aqaba singled out for stoning? The 10th of Dhul Hijjah, Yawm al-Nahr. Naam. It is the only Jamra that is stoned on that day, with seven stones, one after another, saying Allahu Akbar. Number two, what is the manner of Ar-Rami? Then what is the manner of stoning on that day, on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, and the number of stones thrown? What is the manner of, how are the stones thrown? Naam. Okay, small stones like sabus should be thrown, naam. One by one, seven of them. And saying Allahu Akbar. This is the manner of throwing one by one, saying Allahu Akbar. This is how the small pebbles, they should be held between the two fingers, the thumb and forefinger, and thrown. They are not big stones thrown to kill or to break anything or to hurt the Muslims. Number three, exactly where or how did the Prophet stand when stoning Jamarat al-Aqaba? With the Kaaba or Mecca on the left and Mina on the right, facing the pillar. Number four, is it proper to refer to Al-Jamarat or the Jamar as big shaitan or small shaitan, etc. and why? It is not proper to do so. Why? Because these are places of worship and this is an act of worship, and referring to them by such names as shaitan, especially since the Sharia, the Quran and Sunnah didn't give them such names. So we shouldn't use such names to refer to them, as they are sacred places, places of remembrance of Allah and acts of worship, part of the rites of Hajj. What is the hukm, a legal ruling concerning al-halq and al-qasr in Hajj or Umrah? What is the legal ruling concerning either of these, halq or qasr, in Hajj or Umrah? Yes, completely shaving or cutting it short. What is the legal ruling? Is it obligatory? Is it mustahab? Is it sunnah? What is the ruling concerning? Okay, not which one is preferable, but either one of them. The ruling of both of them is the same in terms of, is it obligatory or not? Either of them, it is obligatory to do one of them. The ruling concerning halq or qasr is that it's wajib. One of them, either one of them, must be performed. It is obligatory to perform one of them. Okay, the ruling concerning halq and qasr is that it's a wajib, an obligatory act of the rites of Hajj, as well as Umrah. Number six, which one is afdal or preferable and when is there an exception to this? Okay, which one of them is preferable? Al-Halq is preferable. And when is there an exception to this preference? When a person is doing tamattu, Hajj and Umrah together, and the time between Hajj and Umrah is close. Because it's possible a person may perform the Umrah of tamattu in Shawwal. And that means 2 months later is the beginning of Hajj, where he will go back, probably. So there's a second condition here. The one who's making tamattu, and the time between the Umrah of tamattu and the Hajj is close. Not enough time for them here to go back in order to shave it for Hajj. Okay, otherwise if the time distance is far, it's still preferable to make Halq. Even for the Umrah of tamattu. If the person performed the Umrah in Shawwal, then he has the whole of Shawwal and Dhul Qa'dah, and the first few days of Dhul Hijjah before coming back to Hajj. That's enough time for most people here to go back. Number seven, describe in detail what is meant by al-halq and what is meant by al-taqsir. Not the definition or the translation in one word, but describe to me what is meant by al-halq first. It means shaving the hair from the head up to the root, shaving it to the scalp, all of it. Not taking a number one blade on a hair clipper and cutting it down so that it's very low. But it means removing all of the hair to the scalp. This is what is meant by al-halq. What is meant by al-taqsir? Or more than a number one blade, a zero blade, or double zero, or triple zero. Now, cutting the hair short at least if the person has long hair, the amount of hair from the edge, from the end of the hair, equal to a fingertip. But the important thing here is that the whole of the head should be included in that cutting short. Not just clipping some hairs from the left side and the right side and the front and the back, as we find today. At least the tip of the finger, not the whole of the finger, fingertip. The fingertip. No, it should be at least that much should be cut. Yes. And this is what is required of the women also. Taqfir for the woman is that she cuts from the end of her braid the amount of hair equal to the length of the fingertip. The fingertip. Then including the fingernail and that which comes to the joint, the first joint of the finger. Number 8, the last question from this section, mention the argument used by the poor imams to prove that al-halq and al-taqfir are actually rites of hajj and not merely the way to yad al-ihram. What is the argument that they use to prove that al-halq and taqfir are not merely a way to yad al-ihram but are actually rites of hajj, acts of worship, rites of hajj? What is the argument that they use? They said that if one is preferable to the other, this is a proof that preferability means that it is an act of worship. It is not merely something that you do just to get out of haram. But if an act of worship, one of these acts of worship is preferable to the other one. If we can say that one is preferable, al-halq is preferable to taqfir, how can it be preferable unless it's an act of worship? Preferability is an act of worship. And if we say something is mustahab, we cannot say so unless we have a proof from the Sharia. Because the ruling of something being preferable or mustahab means that it is an act of worship. It is only a ruling applied to an act of worship. So this, they said, is the proof that these are rites of hajj, acts of worship, and not merely something just to get out of ihram. The fact that there is a preference of one over the other, that one is preferable to the other. Concerning the last two hadith, the questions on the second side of the handout. Question number 1, what is the hukm or legal ruling concerning tawaf al-ifada, the tawaf of hajj? What is its ruling? Tawaf al-ifada is a rukn. A rukun, a pillar of the pillars of Hajj, which means what? Which means that more than wajib. If it is wajib, if you don't do it, you may make a sacrifice. But it is a rukun, meaning you cannot replace it by compensation with a sacrifice. You have to do it. If you don't do it, you have no Hajj. And the arkan of Hajj are 4. The first of them is al-ihram. The second of them is Arafat, wukuf in Arafat, standing in Arafat at some point of the day or night. At some point in the day of night, before Fajr of the 10th. The third of them is al-tawaf and the fourth of them is al-sa'i. These are the arkan of hajj. If any one of them is missing, you don't have hajj. And the most important of those four is standing in Arafah. Number 2, what can the woman in Memphis do if she has not yet performed tawaf al-ifadah? She has to wait and perform it. If she doesn't do it, her hajj is incomplete, unacceptable. She has no hajj. She has to wait. And whoever is responsible for has to wait with her. Number 3, what is the hukm or legal ruling of tawaf al-wada', farewell tawaf, for the woman in Memphis? Now, the ruling concerning tawaf al-wada' for the woman in Memphis is that she's excused from it. She is ma'adur. She is excused from it. The woman in Memphis is excused from tawaf al-wada'. Otherwise, the other pilgrims, people performing hajj, is obligatory, it's a wajib. It's obligatory for them to do so. Whoever didn't do so has to make a sacrifice. Except the woman in Memphis. Number 4, is tawaf al-wada' farewell tawaf only to be performed by the person performing hajj? Tawaf al-wada' is to be performed only by the person performing hajj? Huh? No? Who else should perform it? Only the pilgrim or the person performing hajj. Who else? The people performing Umrah also should perform Tawaf al-Wada'. In fact, Al-Shaykh al-Sharim al-Faymin said that Tawaf al-Wada' is not connected to Hajj or Umrah. But in fact, it is expected of every person leaving Mecca. Saying as a symbol or an expression of farewell to the sacred house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every person should do it. But as far as it being obligatory, it is obligatory in the pilgrims. But if somebody made Umrah, no, pilgrim means the Haji. The Umrah, Mu'tamar, it means visitor. The one who is visiting, not in the time of Hajj. It is obligatory on the one who is performing Hajj. Not obligatory on the one performing Umrah according to the strongest opinion. Although some of the scholars believe in the person performing Umrah, but the correct opinion is that it's obligatory for Hajj, and next for Umrah. Well, as I recall, I'm sorry, I mentioned there is a hadith about this. Actually, as it came to me now, I should correct myself. The hadith concerning this in the Muslim Ibn Ahmed, it is that the Hajj, the Tawaf al-Wada' is obligatory on the one performing Hajj and Umrah, and that hadith is not authentic. Let me correct this statement. That the hadith concerning the obligation of performing Tawaf al-Wada' for Hajj and Umrah, it is not authentic. It is not authentic. So it is obligatory on the pilgrim, but not on the one performing Umrah. Obligatory on the one performing Hajj. Now, number four, the answer is that Tawaf al-Wada', it is to be performed by every person leaving Mecca. It is obligatory on the pilgrim, but others it is mustahab. Not obligatory, but everyone should do it, who is capable and able to do so. Number five, discuss the ikhtilaf difference about the ruling of Tawaf al-Wada'. What is the difference of opinion concerning Tawaf al-Wada'? It's ruling. What the difference of opinion? What are the two opinions? Some said that it's obligatory, and some said it's not obligatory. Who said that it's obligatory? Who said that it's not? Imam Malik said what? That it's mustahab. And who said that it's obligatory? The Jumhur. The majority of the scholars, including the three imams. Okay, this is the end of what we wanted to say. If there are any comments or questions or corrections, there's still a few moments remaining. Malik is different from them on this point. Malik said that it is mustahab. In this case, also, we should keep in mind that these matters of difference of opinion, they are mentioned for our awareness and consciousness and ability to distinguish between the various opinions by examining the evidences of each party. The purpose of mentioning the difference of opinion is not to show the superiority of one over another, because every one of the imams has sometimes held an opinion with others or alone that is correct, while the other opinion may be wrong. None of them is correct in every opinion. But the important thing is to know that there are differences and to respect and to be tolerant of differences in consideration of the evidences of the imams, but trying to know what are the evidences in order to select the more correct and stronger opinion to follow it. Ma'am? Can somebody see if the sisters have any questions? Ma'am? No. Wajib is not like a rukun. There is a difference between the rukun and the wajib. The wajib, it means that something which you are obligated to do, it is mandatory. However, if the person didn't do it, it may be compensated for by some compensation, such as in the case of Hajj, that which is wajib, it may be compensated by making a sacrifice. Okay? Whereas the rukun is also obligatory. It's mandatory to do, but it cannot be compensated for. If you don't do it, the act becomes invalid. The Hajj becomes invalid without it. It has to be done. Nothing can replace it. Now, Hayat, the sisters have a question quickly. Assalamu alaikum. Please describe exactly the fingertip. That is it from the tip of the fingers to the first joint or otherwise? Is there ikhtilaf about the fingertips? I don't know any ikhtilaf about the fingertips. As far as I know, most of the scholars who describe the fingertip, they describe it from the tip of the finger to the first joint. The first joint in the finger, yani after the fingernail. There's a joint after the fingernail. This is what most of the scholars describe as the fingertip, which the woman is required to cut from her braid or braid if she is in ihram, to get out of ihram. And also likewise, this is that is a minimum that should be cut if a man has long hair and is doing taqsir. Yeah. If a Muslim has very short hair, must she cut hers the same amount as the one who has very long hair? And of course, in every situation, the circumstances of an individual is considered in Islam. Inna deena yusra. This deen is ease, it is facility. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wants for your ease, He does not want for your difficulty. Therefore, in any situation where there is a difficulty on the Muslim in fulfilling the obligations upon them, the Sharia has always allowed a facility for that person, such as the sick person, the traveling person, and so on. The one who cannot stand may sit, and likewise. So in that case, the woman who is in a situation where there would be a difficulty on her to cut that amount of hair, then it's excusable. At least she should cut some of her hair. This is similar to the argument of some of the scholars concerning the halqa taqsir in reference to the person who is bald-headed. They said a man who is bald-headed who doesn't have hair, some scholars said that he should take the clippers, the hair clippers or razor, and run it across his head as an act as though he is shaving or cutting the hair. And other scholars said there is no need to do so because Islam facilitates the person who is in difficulty, whoever is unable, they excuse from it. So if a man doesn't have hair, there's no need for him to go to the barber shop and tell him, you know, run the clippers across my head. No need to do so. He's excused. And likewise, the woman is excused. But if she can perform some of that act, if she can do it to some extent, then that's what she may do, and not more than that. Otherwise, she would be excused completely. Like the man who's bald, he's excused from cutting his hair. There's no need for him to do anything. There's no blame on him. There's no compensation to be made. This is the correct opinion of the scholars concerning this. Wallahu a'lam. Ma'am. Cutting hair? Shaving? Allahu A'lam. It is reported that Ali radiallahu anhu used to shave his head outside of Hajj. Tafaddal. But other than that, I don't know anything from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that it is encouraged, mustahab, or that it's makruh otherwise. Allahu A'lam. I mean, I think we are calling Adhan al Qamar from
Subhanahu. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ثم ليقضوا تفثهم وليوفوا نذورهم وليطوفوا بالبيت العتيق.